Welcome to Trinity United Methodist Church in Duncanville, Texas. Today we continue our sermon series on Christianity and world religions, The Warmth of Other Suns. We'll be exploring the religion of Islam. Join us now for the message, Islam, the Way of Submission. Good morning and welcome here to worship at Trinity United Methodist Church in Duncanville, Texas. I'm Jane Grainer and I'm the senior pastor.
I'm Wesley McCall. I'm the music director.
Today is Pentecost Sunday, and you may have noticed that both Lauren and Wesley and myself are all dressed in red. Pentecost is the Sunday that we celebrate when the Holy Spirit came with power 40 days after Jesus's resurrection and inaugurated the church. And so that Jesus's early disciples were infused with the Holy Spirit. And from there, they went out preaching the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ. But today, we're going to continue our sermon series on other great religions of the world in our sermon series, The Warmth of Other Suns. And today, we're going to look at the religion of Islam and ask ourselves, is Islam a dangerous religion or is it a religion of peace? Well, just stay tuned and you can find out. Now let us enter into a spirit of worship and prayer with this centering scripture.
In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, praise be to God, Lord of the universe, the compassionate, the merciful. Lord of the day of judgment, you alone we worship, and to you alone we turn for help. Guide us, O Lord, to the path that is straight, the path of those whom you have blessed, not the path of those who have earned your anger, nor of those who have gone astray. Our opening prayer for this morning. Perplexing Pentecostal God, you infuse us with your spirit, urging us to vision and dream. May the gift of your presence find voice in our lives, that our babbling may be transformed into discernment, and the flickering of many tongues light an unquenchable fire of compassion and justice. Amen. Our prayer for illumination this morning. Holy God, author of the Word made flesh, open us to your Holy Spirit, that as Scripture is spoken and your Word proclaimed, we may be comforted, convinced, and changed to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, our scripture this morning comes from Genesis chapter 21. The Lord dealt with Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son whom Sarah bore him. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of the slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." As she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. The word of God for the people of God.
The first time that I ever laid eyes on the Hubble telescope photograph entitled The Pillars of Creation, I let out a gasp of astonishment. I thought it was one of the most beautiful and amazing photographs that I had ever seen. And I'm sure you're probably familiar with this. I'm going to try to show this to you. There we go. I want you to see here that this is a stellar nursery. It is a birthplace for new stars and planetary systems. And if you can, notice these little small projections. You see them there. You see them at the top. At the point of each of these small projections, a new star is forming. And so as the interstellar winds blow off the surrounding gas, we see a baby star emerge there from the mother nebula. And I just find this fascinating. I really do. I love that photograph. Well, as each star breaks free, it is rapidly spinning, so much so that the immediately surrounding gases form a spinning disk then around the equator of the star. After a few million years, some of these spinning gases will begin to clump together, and they gradually will add more matter with each revolution around the star. Now, these gases that have clumped together, they are the beginnings of planets. And so gradually, the spinning disk of gas will dissipate into a handful of planets that now orbit just around the star's plane of the equator. Now, not all of the matter gets taken up into planets. There is always material left over that can form smaller bodies, such as asteroids or comets. And most of these asteroids and comets also continue to orbit around the star, except for those who wander just a little too close to one of the planets. And they are going to suffer one of two fates. The lucky few that go too near a planet may be captured by that planet and start orbiting that planet and become a new moon. But most, however, are going to be pulled into the planet's gravity, where they are forced into a deadly collision course with their captor. Now, from here on, their fate is sealed, and they're probably going to either burn up in the atmosphere or they're going to be destroyed on impact. Now, this has happened countless times during the history of the Earth. Scientists theorize that a huge asteroid or comet 6 miles wide colluded into the Earth about 6 million years ago, and thereby destroying all the dinosaurs that had ruled our planet for ages, therefore leaving room for the little mammals to thrive and evolve and essentially inherit the Earth. Now, most of these impacts, however, are far less dramatic, but they can still be very magnificent sights to see to any human beings that are lucky enough to be there in the vicinity. Now, we're not sure when, maybe 1,000 years ago, maybe more, a small body fell into the Earth's atmosphere over the Saudi Arabian desert and becoming then a meteor that was streaking across the sky. This fall would have been witnessed by many of the Bedouins that live there in the desert and call it home. And when they went to go examine the spot where they saw it hit the ground, they found that it had not all been destroyed in the impact. There in the sands lay a black stone still smoldering from its fall through the Earth's atmosphere. And they tried to wrap their minds around what it is that they had just witnessed. A stone fallen from heaven. Now, this must be a gift from the gods themselves. And so surely now this gift from the gods, the stone that fell from heaven, was worthy of being venerated, perhaps even worshiped. And so eventually this stone was incorporated into a much larger stone complex and became the center of a huge religious complex where there were 360 altars, one for each individual deity of the Arabian pantheon. Now, this religious complex was located in the city of Mecca, which lay on one of the major trading routes that crisscrossed that region. And it was in the city of Mecca that a man named Muhammad was born in the year 570 AD. Now we're on part four of our current sermon series, The Warmth of Other Suns. We've examined the Eastern religions of Hinduism and Buddhism, and we'll now turn our attention to the Western religions. Now, they're sometimes called the Abrahamic faiths because they all claim their origins in the patriarch Abraham, who lived roughly 3,000 years ago. And these Abrahamic faiths consist of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Now, though Islam is the youngest of the three religions, I've been ordering my sermon so that we examine first the religions that are least similar to Christianity as we move toward those religions that are most similar to Christianity. So for this week, we'll be exploring Islam. Next Sunday will be Judaism. And then we'll round out our sermon series looking at our own faith of Christianity, but this time through the lens that is offered us by the world's other great religions. And as our organizing metaphor for this sermon series, we've been comparing different faith systems to different planetary systems. And scientists tell us that our own solar system is nothing like the other planetary systems that they're discovering out there. In fact, they're discovering that there's no such thing as a typical planetary system. All of these systems vary widely in the number, types, and positions of their planets. Yet within each system, there exists an equilibrium, a balance of orbit and elements and gravity that keep that system spinning smoothly for eons at a time and affording each planet its own share of the warmth and the heat from its home star. There is, as I've said, a consistent inner logic within each system that just seems to work for that system, even if it looks drastically different from our own. Conversely, other religions may look very different from our own Christian faith, but within that faith, within its theology, there is a consistent inner logic that holds that system of thought together so that its followers are able to bask in the warmth and the heat of their own relationship with God or ultimate reality. So, Muhammad, the founding figure of Islam, was born in the city of Mecca in the year 570 AD. Now, Muhammad was orphaned early in his life, and he was raised by a kindly uncle. Now, the family was widely respected, but they were not wealthy, so there wasn't money for Muhammad to receive a formal education, and he never was able to ever read and write throughout his lifetime. His uncle instead just taught him the trading business, and Muhammad was able to travel up and down the trading routes, meeting many different kinds of people. And he found himself continually drawn to the Jews and Christians that he met both in Mecca and in his travels. And he really admired their high moral standards. And he began to think those Jews and Christians might just be right, that there was only one God, the creator of the universe. And this God was called the God, or in Arabic, Al-Ilah, which often just gets shortened then to Allah. And I wanted to point out that Allah is not the Muslim name for God. It is simply the word for God in the Arabic language. And so Arabic-speaking Jews and Christians also call God Allah, because that is their language. Now, as a young man, Muhammad went to work handling the business affairs of a wealthy widow named Khadija. And their working relationship turned into a friendship, and then it blossomed into a romance. And so even though she was 15 years his senior, Muhammad and Khadija married when he was 25 and she was 40. Now, by all accounts, this was a very happy and fulfilling marriage, and several children were born to them. Unfortunately, two of their children, their only sons, died when they were young, and this left Muhammad in a state of deep and profound grief. And he would often climb the mountains overlooking Mecca to be able to think and to pray to the one true God. When Muhammad was 40 years old, he had been praying and meditating in a cave there in the mountains when he fell into a very deep sleep. And in a dream, the angel Gabriel, the same angel who appeared to the Virgin Mary to tell her that she would bear the Messiah, Gabriel appeared to Muhammad in this dream, held out a piece of parchment and told him to recite. And Muhammad said, I cannot recite this because I can neither read nor write. So Gabriel took the parchment and he pressed it into Muhammad's heart. And the pain was so intense, and Muhammad thought he was going to die. But when he woke up, he found that the words of that parchment had been seared onto his heart. Muhammad rushed home to his wife Khadija and said, I've either seen a demon or I've seen an angel or I'm going mad. I'm not sure which one. And for the next 23 years, Muhammad would continue to receive these visions and would have these words then written onto his heart. And when he did later recite them from memory, his followers then would memorize his words or write them down. And after Muhammad's death, his followers gathered together these recitations into a single book that we know today as the Quran. In fact, the very word Quran means recitations. Now, earlier, the centering sermon that Wesley read at the beginning of our service were the first few verses of the Quran. And Wesley, I would ask, would you please read those again for us?
Compassionate, the merciful. Praise be to God, Lord of the universe, the compassionate, the merciful, Lord of the day of judgment. You alone we worship, and to you alone we turn for help. Guide us, O Lord, to the path that is straight, the path of those whom you have blessed, not the path of those who have earned your anger, nor of those who have gone astray.
I'm holding here an English translation of the Quran. You notice that it's entitled The Message of the Quran. Whenever the Quran is translated into another language, it is referred to as the meaning of the Quran or the message of the Quran. The bulk of the Quran, though, is written in the first person, and Muslims believe that the words of the Quran are the very words of God. Now, we often equate the Quran with our Bible for obvious reasons. Both serve as the scriptures in our respective faiths. But for the Muslims, the Quran is the perfect, final, and definitive revelation from God. For Christians, the one perfect, final, and definitive revelation from God is the person of Jesus Christ. And we revere our Bible, revere our Gospels, because they tell us the story of the ultimate Word of God, Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God, the Word that was God. Now, while Muslims do not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, they do believe that he was a prophet, along with some other characters that we would recognize from the Bible. We have Adam and Abraham and Moses and John the Baptist. And the Quran recognizes Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad as messengers who did bring direct revelations from God. Moses, the Ten Commandments, Jesus, the Golden Rule, and Muhammad, of course, the Quran. Now, Muslims believe that Islam is more than a religion. It is a way of life. And the foundation for living a Muslim life are the five pillars of Islam. These are five actions or behaviors expected of every Muslim. The first pillar is to confess your belief in God. In a way, to become a Muslim is really kind of simple. You say the words, I bear witness to this truth. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so if you say these words slowly, out loud, of your own volition, preferably in front of witnesses and in Arabic, and then you truly believe them in your heart, then you're a Muslim. I bear witness to this truth. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. The second pillar is to pray five times a day with your face towards Mecca, the holy city. The prayers are offered at regular intervals throughout the day, and as you have most certainly have seen on TV or in the movies or on the news, these prayers involve a distinct set of bodily movements. And the most significant motion out of these movements is when the prayer touches his or her forehead flush to the ground. And this signifies the Muslim's complete submission to God. Submission is the key to Muslim spirituality. The very word Islam means submission or surrender. Therefore, a Muslim is one who has wholly submitted or surrendered to God. Now, you may have noticed that the words Islam and Muslim kind of sound alike, and both of them contain the three consonants of S, L, and M. Now, S, L, and M are the same root that you find in the Hebrew word shalom, because the Hebrew language and the Arabic language are very closely related. And the Hebrew word shalom is usually translated as peace. But as many of you are aware, the meaning of shalom is far richer and deeper than any one word can capture. So in addition to being hello and goodbye in Hebrew, shalom means peace, as well as harmony, tranquility, completeness, health, wholeness. Shalom, then, is the kind of peace and wholeness one experiences when they surrender wholly to God. In Muhammad's time, his fellow Arabs worshiped many gods and idols. In our time, our idols are less obvious, but they are no less false. We worship power and money and vanity and selfishness. The great 13th century Sufi Muslim poet known as Rumi said, "The idol of yourself is the mother of all idols." The third pillar is fasting during the month of Ramadan. Now, Ramadan commemorates when Muhammad and his followers fled from Mecca to Medina, and there they were able to establish the first Islam-based society. Now, during Ramadan, Muslims abstain from food, drink, smoking, and sex during daylight hours. Now, since the Muslim year follows a lunar calendar, Ramadan takes place 10 days earlier every year compared to our standard Gregorian calendar. And Ramadan for this year ended the week before last. So next year's Ramadan will be, from our perspective, 10 days earlier in the year. And so very obviously, it is easier, a lot easier, to observe Ramadan during the winter when there are far less daylight hours in which you must keep the fast. A few years ago, the last time I was in Turkey, we had, of course, a Muslim tour guide. And she told us a very funny story about her mother. Evidently, her mother was a very heavy smoker. And every year, her mother tried to observe Ramadan, which includes abstinence from smoking. Now, evidently, not smoking, made her mother very difficult to live with. So after just about a week into Ramadan, the entire family was begging their mother, "We understand if you want to abstain from food and drink, but we're begging you, please have a cigarette." And so the fourth pillar of Islam is charity. Now, every year, a Muslim is to give 2.5% of their assets to charity. Now, the Christian ideal is 10% of our income versus, for the Muslim, 2.5% of their assets. And while the percentage may sound like the Muslims pay far less, in actuality, in many cases, 2.5% of assets can be a lot more than 10% of income. Now, the fifth pillar is pilgrimage. If finances and health allow, each Muslim, at least once in their lifetime, is to make a pilgrimage to the holy city of Mecca, which is in the modern nation of Saudi Arabia. And there at the Great Mosque, the Muslim circles the Kaaba seven times. Now, the Kaaba is a great, you've probably seen pictures of it, is a great black box-shaped altar that is in the center of the Great Mosque, of the courtyard in the Great Mosque. And in one of the corners of the Kaaba is embedded a stone that fell from heaven many centuries before Muhammad was even born. And it is said that the altar was constructed by Abraham and his son Ishmael, whom Wesley read about earlier. And Ishmael is considered the father of all the Arab tribes. Now, some Muslims say there is a sixth pillar, and that is the discipline of jihad. Now, jihad is probably the most misunderstood concept in Islam. We in the West, we associate jihad with war and violence and terrorism. But the word itself simply means struggle, and it refers primarily to the inner struggle that we all face as we try to put aside our own pride and self-sufficiency and surrender fully to God. And Muslims call that struggle the greater jihad. The lesser jihad is understood as the outer struggle then toward the enemies of Islam. But for most Muslims, this struggle is achieved through teaching the truth about Islam and through participating in peaceful social justice activism. And so for the vast majority of Muslims, they consider terrorism to be a perversion of the spiritual concept of jihad, and that only then increases the perception among the West that Islam is somehow the enemy. Now, we don't have time to explore the differences between Sunni and Shia Islam, but one major difference is that in Shia Islam, their religious leaders are accorded a great deal, a very high degree of authority. In Sunni Islam, their leaders, their imams, function more like we would think that clergy function. They lead a local mosque, they preach, they teach, they take care of their congregation. In Sunni Islam, more authority is invested in the Muslim community as a whole. And one of the things, as I was doing my research, that I found utterly fascinating is the fourfold path used by Sunni Muslims to discern proper Islamic belief and practice. So first, Muslims turn to scripture, to the Quran. What does the Quran say? Next, they turn to the Hadith, which are later traditions about the teachings and life of Muhammad. Third, they consider the consensus of the greater Muslim community. And finally, they look to analytical reasoning to guide then their decisions. And so first they look at their holy scriptures, then they look to the traditions of Islam, then to the experience of the Muslim community, and finally bring it all together through reason. Now, does this sound familiar to any of you? This is the Wesleyan quadrilateral. I was amazed by this. John Wesley, who is the 17th century founder of Methodism, routinely looked to four sources in his writings to make his theological arguments. He looked to scripture, the Bible, to the body of Christian tradition, the experiences of the larger community, and finally to reason to bring all of these elements together. And I was just blown away by this. The Wesleyan quadrilateral has its mirror, in a lack of better term, an Islamic quadrilateral. Well, there's so much more to Islam, as I've said now, every week we barely scratch the surface of this great religion. But I do think what we have covered does shed some light and enlighten us for our own Christian journey. So I would say then the five pillars for Christians would then be to regularly express our faith and trust in the Trinity, which is the Christian way of understanding God. We make prayer an ongoing part of our everyday life. We engage in spiritual disciplines such as fasting to bring us closer to God. And if finances and health allow, I would strongly recommend that at least once in your lifetime, you make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, to Israel and Palestine. Because once you do, you will never read or hear the Bible the same way again. And finally, we can take from our Muslim brothers and sisters the idea that to seek the peace and wholeness, the shalom that comes from surrendering our whole selves to God. Smash all those idols, especially that mother of all idols, which is ourselves. I want to end with a story that I heard several years ago, a story that I found deeply moving. Now, some time ago, Casa View United Methodist Church was an Anglo church that was located in kind of the northeast corner of Dallas. In 2008, it merged with a Spanish-speaking congregation of Emmanuel UMC, and together they formed the bilingual congregation that now exists, known as Casa Emmanuel UMC. But back when it was Casa View, one day a man from the neighborhood walked into the church office to make a very unusual request. The man was a Muslim, and for whatever reason, he was not able to get to a mosque on Friday, which is the Muslim holy day. Might he be allowed to come to their sanctuary on Fridays at noon to set his prayer rug toward Mecca and to say his prayers to Allah? If he couldn't get to a mosque, he wanted to at least be in some sort of a sanctuary, a holy place. Well, the pastor replied that, of course, he was welcome to come pray Fridays at noon or anytime he wanted to. But why, the pastor asked, did he come to Casa View out of all the other churches in the neighborhood? Because, the man replied, I saw that you were Methodists, and I knew that Methodists were the kinds of Christians that don't hate us. I knew that in a Methodist church, I would be safe. When I heard that story, I don't think I've ever been prouder in any moment to call myself a United Methodist. And so I pray that we here at Trinity forever be known as the Christians who not only do not hate, but lovingly welcome everyone, regardless of race or class or orientation or religion. And may peace be upon us all. Amen. And so now, with the confidence of the children of God, let us pray the prayer that our Lord taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Remember that you can always find recordings of our service here on our Facebook page, on our website, tumcd.org, or on our podcast, Jane's Most Excellent Church Adventure. And again, I invite you, if you want some more information about church or to be in contact with me, just message us there on Facebook and I'll be happy to get back to you. In this week ahead, I want you to remember to surrender to God and therefore experience that peace, that shalom that passes all understanding. And then come back next week as we explore the religion of Judaism. Now accept this benediction. Go forth in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Feel the power of the holy wind and the holy fire in your lives. And go forth into the Creator's world as God's very own children, emboldened and encouraged by this holy power. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Love your neighbor. Go in peace. We hope you enjoyed and were blessed by today's service. Join us next Sunday here on Facebook Live at 11 a.m., where we will continue our sermon series on Christianity and world religions, The Warmth of Other Suns. Next week, we'll explore the religion of Judaism, the way of exile and return. If you can't join us live, you can always listen to the recording of our service. You'll find that on our podcast, Jane's Most Excellent Church Adventure. God bless you in the week ahead. We'll see you Sunday at Trinity United Methodist Church. Thank you.